Thank you, Dan. Appreciate it. Well, please follow me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 14 this morning. Jesus and his men are in the upper room. It's a few hours before his betrayal and arrest in the garden. This is his last meal with his disciples. There are 11 of them left now. Judas has already left the room. And so Jesus is left with his 11 men. We have been in verses 1 through 3 the last three Sundays. We want to pick up now with what follows, but we want to read the first three verses because they'll give us the context of our passage today. So follow me, please. Let's begin John 14, verse 1, and hear the word of the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And this is God's inerrant and authoritative and inspired word. May he bless what we've just read, and let's ask him to help us see the glorious truth that's in these verses as we continue. So, Father, that is our prayer. Oh, we pray that you would show us Christ. Spirit of God, come fill our hearts, and may we experience your ministry of illumination. May you show us Christ. May you point to him and put the spotlight on him in the word today. Spirit of God, fill me and quicken and strengthen me to proclaim your word. And Father, give us a glorious vision of Jesus, your Son, through your word today. This is what we seek. This is what we ask for now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In his daily devotional one day this week, I believe it was Thursday, John Piper wrote these words, you can't love Christ too much. You can't think about him too much or thank him too much or depend on him too much. All our justification, all our righteousness is in Christ. Does that sound a little over the top to you? Does that sound like John Piper is putting too much emphasis on Jesus? Jesus, does it sound like he's giving too much attention to the second person of the Trinity? It's a question you may wonder. I believe he's gotten it right, because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul calls us to do in the words we read just a few minutes ago from Colossians 1. Let me remind you of a couple of those verses. This wonderful Christ-exalting passage, probably the most Christ-centered passage in the entire New Testament. These verses located in the middle of chapter 1, and Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or another version says, so that he might come to have first place in everything. John Piper's right. His statement agrees with the Word of God. Christ should be first and foremost. But I wonder if this idea that I've read to you, is it even on your radar? Is that something you thought of this morning? I mean, especially on the Lord's Day. Did you, as you prepared for worship? Yes, prepared for worship. Did you stop and think, Christ, you are most glorious? These thoughts even pop into your head. For many, no. We don't think these thoughts after God of the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And what I want to argue today to you is why he should be first and foremost. Why he should. And I'm going to give you three reasons why the Word says he should be first and foremost. This is also very helpful because we hear from our culture all the time that there's more than one way to God. Christ is only one way. And what we see in the Word today will dispel that. So, Christ should be first and foremost. He should be preeminent. He deserves first place in everything. And verses 4 through 11 of our passage this morning, we see three reasons why Jesus deserves first place in everything. And the first reason that we find in our passage is through Jesus, we have the way to the Father. The first reason that Christ deserves first place is because through Jesus, we have the way to the Father. I want to point out two things to you into this point. And the first thing we see is the doubts of Thomas. Thomas has some significant doubts about where Jesus is going and how to get where Jesus is going. Notice verse 4, and this is Jesus speaking now, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Still up for grabs is the question of where Jesus is going. And this has been the topic for the last several verses. Up in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And then Peter picks this up in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And then Jesus pretty much spells it out in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And to this question of where he's going, Jesus also introduces the topic of how to get there. Verse 4, and you know the way. You know how to get to where I'm going. But Thomas puts his hands up and says, Lord, I'm unclear on where you're going, and I certainly don't know how to get there. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? One Bible scholar comments on Thomas appropriately. Thomas appears in the fourth gospel as a loyal, even courageous disciple. That was back when they went with Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. Let us go that we may die with him. But he continues, Thomas is one who is liberally endowed with misapprehensions and doubts. Boy, is that putting it politely. liberally endowed with misapprehensions and doubts. He and the other disciples have not really come to grips with what Jesus has said about the destination. So how could Jesus' further insistence that they know the way have clear meaning? And so we see Thomas doubting here again. He still doesn't know where Jesus is going, and he certainly doesn't know the way. And so then, secondly, we see Jesus clarified where he's going and the way. He clarifies where he's going and how to get there. And he does this in verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That first phrase, I am the way, he's clarifying for Thomas and the other disciples in the upper room how to get where he is going. I am the way. Which is to say, Thomas, I'm the path to the Father. I'm the road you must take to, if you intend to enter God's presence, I am the highway you must travel to access my Heavenly Father. Notice that he doesn't say, I am a way. He does not say, I am one way among many. He does not say, there are many paths to God, and I am merely one of these paths. Jesus says, I am, notice, the way. Notice also that Jesus doesn't say, I will show you the way. He does not say, I will show you the pattern to follow so that you can reach the Father. He does not say, my way of life is the way. No, he says, I am the way. Carson notes, Jesus does not simply blaze a trail, commanding others to take the way that he takes. Rather, he is the way. Do you see the difference there? It's not, let me show you the way. He says, I'm the path. Years and years ago, explorer, a traveler, engaged a guide to take him across a section of desert. And when these two men arrived at the edge of the desert, the traveler looked up and saw before him nothing but trackless sands. Without a single footprint, without a path, without a marker for any trail, nothing. And turning to his guide, he asked, astonished, where's the road? And the guy looked at him kind of in disgust and said, I am the road. I am the road through the desert. And this is Christ's claim here. He doesn't show the path. He's not a path. He is the way. We hear this exclusive claim of Christ throughout the New Testament. If you're not familiar with this, it is prevalent in the New Testament. We've already seen this claim several times in John's Gospel, where Jesus says in chapter 3, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And then in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Peter boldly affirms this exclusivity of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul testifies to the exclusivity of Christ in 1 Corinthians. He says, For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So this claim of exclusivity is repeated all throughout the pages of the New Testament. And this exclusive claim of Jesus repeated tells us that you and I have a desperately serious problem. The exclusive claim of Jesus reveals that you and I cannot get to God on our own. And this verse from Timothy in particular drives that home. You and I require a mediator, a go-between. And the reason we need a way to the Father, and the reason we need a mediator, as Paul describes, is because the path to Him is blocked by our sin. God is holy, as we've sung this morning. He is the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. He is free from moral imperfection. He is too holy to look on the evil of our sin. That's why you and I need a way. That's why we need a mediator. And one pastor notes, God is so holy that all men are guilty and debtors in His sight. Sin is so sinful that no mortal man can make satisfaction for it. There must be a mediator, a ransom payer, a redeemer between ourselves and God, or else we can never be saved. There is only one door, one bridge, one ladder between earth and heaven, the crucified Son of God. They say that the city of ancient Troy had a single entrance to it. From whatever direction you arrived at the city of Troy, the city could not be approached or entered except one legally appointed entrance. And this is that same thought. There is one appointed entrance to God the Father, and that is the God-man, Christ Jesus. He is the way. Well, that's a bold claim. And offhand, you know, it might even offend you in this politically correct climate, depending on your background. What I've just said might be an offense to you. What gives Jesus the right to make that claim? Well, he goes on. The next two things that he says reveal to us why he can make that claim, why he can make that claim to exclusivity. He's already said, I am the way. He goes on to say in verse 6, I am the way and the truth. Now we know Christ was completely truthful, but what this is a specific reference to is that Jesus reveals the truth about God. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. It is through Jesus that we see God the Father most clearly. Jesus is God's gracious self-disclosure, Carson says. Listen to the word affirm this truth. In John chapter 1, years ago, we looked at this verse, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is a reference to Jesus Christ, and He's called the Word because He is the Father's clearest expression. From all eternity, He has been this clear expression of the Father. When the Father looks on the Son, He rejoices, He delights, because there He sees Himself perfectly reflected in the Son. He's the Word. He's the expression, the manifestation of God. And then further, in chapter 1, we read this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. It's through Christ, this perfect expression of God, Jesus, the Word, that we see the glory of the Father revealed. And then just a few verses later, John says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He's explained Him. He's expounded Him. Really, He's exegeted Him to us. He has carefully described what the Father is to us. That's why Christ can make the claim, I'm the way. I'm the way because I'm the revealer of God. Nobody reveals God but me. I'm the expression of the Father. This too is another unique claim, a clear claim to His deity. Well, there's another reason why He can make the exclusive claim, I'm the way. He goes on in verse 6 again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the life. And what he means by that is he's the one with the authority to impart spiritual life. This means he's the one with the Father's authority to dispense eternal life. It's been given to him. And so again, I take you back to John 1. John, no, I don't want to go there. Let me back up. I think I'll just read this to you. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself." Chapter 11, we remember the words, "I am the resurrection and the life." And now I'll take you to this one here in 1 John. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so this is why Jesus can say, "I'm the way." This is why he can say, "I'm the way to the Father, Thomas." This is why he can say, "I'm the path." It's because I reveal God. I am the revealer of the Father. And it's because I am the one with authority to give eternal life. The Father has given me that authority. He clarifies for Thomas where he's going and how to get there. He clarifies the where further as verse 6 concludes. He says to Thomas, "No one comes to the Father except through me." As if he has not already clarified it enough, he adds this one final summary clarifying statement. "No one comes to the Father except through me." So our friend Charles Spurgeon said it like this: "Christ is the way, but if you will not tread it, you shall not reach the end. Christ is the truth, but if you will not believe him, you shall not rejoice. Christ is the life, but if you will not receive him, you shall abide among the dead." So, friends, why do we agree with John Piper and say we can't think of Christ too much or love him too much? It's because of this reason. This is why he should be first and foremost, is because through Jesus we have the way to the Father. We have the way to the Father. This is why he deserves to have first place in everything. Through him, we have access to God. If you're here today and you're not sure about this, you know, this is a very familiar passage. I would caution you against the John 14:6. You know, if you're not sure about this, if you're offended at me for preaching this, we have lunch following, and you can be my guest, and you can berate me to my face over meatballs and macaroni and cheese. I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm saying this is worth a conversation if you're not clear on this. I don't mean just to spout it and you to take it at face value. I hope you do. It's the Word of God. But if you want to interact about it, then let's interact over it and look at the exclusive claims of Christ. Well, there's another reason. Through Jesus, we have the way to the Father. Through Jesus, we know the Father. This is the second reason why he deserves to have first place in everything. It's because through him, we know the Father. Again, let me bring up two things here. And Christ says, to know the Father, know Jesus. If you want to know the Father, know Jesus. And we see this again in verse 7. If you had known me, he's again speaking to Thomas here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus, this is a rebuke for his men for not knowing him fully and completely. In one sense, they did know him better than anyone, probably. They knew him well enough to leave their homes and follow him. They knew him well enough to know that he was the Messiah, but surely they knew only in part. If they had known fully who he was, the full significance of his deity, they would have grasped his unity with the Father. J.C. Ryle comments, "If you had rightly, properly, and perfectly known me as the divine Messiah in all the fullness of my nature, you have then have known more of my of the Father, to you to whom I am inseparably united." I messed that up really bad. Let me try it again. If you had rightly, properly, and perfectly known me as the divine Messiah in all the fullness of my nature, you have known more of the Father to whom I am inseparably united. To know the Father, know Jesus. To know the Father, know Jesus. Through this statement, we see that there is no way to know God apart from Jesus Christ. And so we can add to this first heading here the subtitle, Know Jesus, No Father. Know Jesus, No Father. It is through Christ. This is probably the most amazing thing. It is through Christ we have any knowledge of God. It is through Christ we know the Father. And that means, of course, that any other religion that claims to know God apart from Christ is false. You cannot end run around Christ to get to the Father some other way. The way to know the Father is Christ. Know the Father. To know the Father, know Jesus Christ. But also, know Jesus, know Father. And then he goes on to say, secondly, that through Jesus, we now know the Father. We now know the Father through Jesus Christ. And this is in the second half of verse 7. Look at what he says there. From now on, he's describing a new era here, the era of the new covenant. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. It is rare for someone in the New Testament to claim that they know God. Scholar Leon Morris points this out, that it's rare for an Old Testament person to assert that they knew God. They looked forward to this as a future blessing. But you and I live under the New Covenant, and in this era of the New Covenant, God is clearly known and revealed to us by Jesus Christ. Listen to the promise of the prophet Jeremiah, or God's promise through the prophet Jeremiah, where he describes the new covenant benefits. He says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." That's an amazing promise. And that means everybody from John Basso all the way to Nick Richardson, all from age to age, know him in this era of the new covenant. Christ says, from now on, you do know him. So this is the second reason why he deserves to occupy first place in everything. It's because through Jesus, we know the Father. We have the knowledge of God. This is the knowledge of personal experience he's talking about here, not the knowledge of information. You and I can know God through Christ. Wow. Well, lastly, there is one more reason why Christ deserves to be first and foremost. It's because through Jesus, we have seen the Father. I think this is the most breathtaking reason yet. We have the way to the Father through Christ. We know the Father through Christ. But this is huge. We've seen the Father through Christ. As Christ says at the very end of verse 7, from now on you do know him and have seen him. And then we hear Philip. We hear Philip in his zeal say in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Or, "Lord, show us the Father. Give us a theophany right here and now. Oh, all we want to do is see the Lord." And Lord, give us that, and we'll be content. And then you hear this amazing smack. It's the sound of Jesus' hand hitting his forehead. And I'm not trying to be flippant again or to be humorous at the expense of this. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" And then look at this next line. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Oh, this is astounding. It's a bold assertion to Philip, so desperate to see and have a revelation of the Father. He boldly asserts to Philip that he has had a revelation of the Father. It's astounding, I say, because this shows us how fully and how completely Jesus reveals the Father to us. Paul says, again, we read earlier, he is the image of the invisible God. And then in chapter 2 of Colossians, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Or you could say, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." Friend, that is a verse with infinite dimensions. Do you hear it? As if one man could hold it. One God-man, that is. "The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." And then we have to go to the go-to verse on this, Hebrews 1:3, where the writer says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." Look at this. "The exact imprint of his nature." What does that mean, that phrase? Well, theologian Wayne Grudem explains that to call Jesus an exact imprint is to say that he's an exact duplicate of the Father, meaning that God the Son exactly duplicates the being or nature of God the Father in every way, whether attributes or power God the Father has, God the Son has them as well. Now, you're familiar with duplicates. When I was collecting baseball cards in fifth and sixth grade, you know, we get duplicates all the time. The duplicates are the ones you trade most often. Duplicates vary in condition. Sometimes the corners are bent. That's not a good duplicate. You want to get a dead mint duplicate to trade. And this is what the writer to Hebrews is saying about Christ. He's a dead mint duplicate of God the Father in a bodily form. He fully and completely reveals the Father. How can Jesus make that astounding claim? How can he boldly assert that to see him is to see the Father? Well, the pool gets deeper. Because he goes on to say, secondly, not only does the Son reveal the Father, but he goes on to say the Son and the Father are one in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Consider that phrase. With these words, Jesus takes us into the deep end of the pool. This takes us into the depths of the Trinity, or the heights of the Trinity, if you prefer. It describes the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. Jesus says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." We would say the same with God the Holy Spirit. This is something, and just hold on for a minute. This is something theologians call the perichoresis. And I want to show you this definition because I just want you to get a glimpse at how far down this verse goes. The Reformation Study Bible says, if you can read it, I realize it's a little small, This mutual indwelling is characteristic of the relationships within the Trinity. The Father indwells the Son and the Spirit. The Son indwells the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit indwells the Father and the Son. Now, okay, I grant you that you may not grasp that. Please don't try to write it down. Just grasp the main thing that this says is that there is an essential and significant and monumental unity between Jesus the Son and God the Father. They are one. They are one. And that's why he can say to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because they are essentially, in essence and being, they are one. But lastly, look at this as well. The Son reveals the Father. And the reason he can say that is because the Son and the Father are one. The Father and me, I and the Father. But then thirdly, the Father works through the Son. You see here that even though they're one, they're separate persons. We'd say this about the Spirit too. They're one, but they're three. Jesus is just concentrating on him and the Father. And again, go back to verse 10. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Oh, stop and think about what he's saying. This shows that there are two separate persons, but this shows us something else about the Trinity. What does that phrase mean? I'm not under my own authority. He's equal with the Father. That shows us in the Trinity there is a hierarchy of persons. Jesus is under the Father's authority, even though they are one. And the pool gets even deeper below us. The Father works through me. And what Christ is saying, let me finish the verse. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. That means everything we've seen Christ do, everything we've heard him say, we've heard the Father say it. We've seen the Father do it, because the Father is doing his works through him. And Jesus doesn't speak on his own authority. It's what the Father tells him to say. So when we look at Christ in the New Testament, healing, it's the Father working. When we hear Christ speaking in the New Testament, it's Christ speaking, but we know it's the Father's words. They're one. Wow! Oh, wow. What a passage about God the Son. What a passage. This is why Christ can say with full authority, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is the third reason why he should be first and foremost. There are three reasons why we love him, why we can't love him too much, think of him too much, love and praise and adore him too much. The three reasons, again, are through Jesus we have the way to the Father. Through Jesus we know the Father. And through Jesus we have seen the Father. What do we do with this? How do we apply this passage? I think there's two applications. Jesus makes the first one for us in verse 11. Believe me. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The first application to make is to believe Jesus Christ. He's the only way to heaven. He reveals the truth about God. He is the revelation of God. He's authority to give eternal life. And God calls you in his word to surrender your life to him, to bow the knee to Christ, to yield yourself to him, to turn your back on sin, to turn your back on attempting to save yourself by your own good works, and to turn to Jesus, to trust and rely and throw your weight on His work on the cross and rely on nothing else. It's the only way to heaven. It's the only way to see the Father. The only way to have your sin forgiven is by trusting in Jesus' payment for sin on the cross. And if you didn't catch that because I was yelling, I'll be glad to repeat it at lunch. It's a urgent truth. And I raised my voice because I want you so badly to hear it. Christ calls you today if you don't know Him. There's a separate application for you that know Him. And us that know Him, I pray that as you read these verses about Christ, your jaw drops. It's taken us to the heights with a vision of Christ's glory as a member of the Trinity. And so may we worship Him with reverence and awe and praise that He deserves. May this produce, oh, Christ Jesus, I had no idea. I guess what the phrase I'm looking for, I just pray that this really blows your mind. That the blinders come off and you see Jesus in the inner workings of the Trinity and you are just stunned by what you've seen. May He do this work in us. And so, Savior, we come to the end today. And oh, I pray that if I have said anything unedifying, you would blot it out. But that you would bless your word as we've heard it today. And that, Father, nothing would delight you more. Spirit, nothing would delight you more than if we made much of Jesus Christ. And if we loved Him and adored Him and threw our weight on Him. Savior, You are so worthy of our weight. You, the eternal Son, the express image of the Father. You who are one. We don't understand it completely, but it's enough to produce awe in us, Christ. And so, for those here who might not know You, Savior, in Your great love, draw them to saving faith. And for those who do know You, let us be jarred today for taking You for granted. And let our thoughts be rattled with this vision of who You are, Savior. And again, by your Spirit, do this in us. Amen. We're going to sing a song of response now. And so the point of this is what we've just heard. Hopefully it produces a response of praise. And so we're going to sing.